So good to see all of you here today. What day is it? Oh, he's got one. It's the Lord's Day. All right. Remember, words mean something. Words always mean something. And if a word loses its meaning, then you need to have a good one to take its place. So we call it the Lord's Day. Proverb writer made the statement, a friend loves at all times. Proverbs 17 and verse 17. Friendships are important to us. They tend to overlook missteps. They tend to encourage us when we need it. Maybe even snatch us around when we need that. Women, I would suggest, are more inclined to having good, close friendships than men are. And that's just kind of the nature of the beast, I guess. I don't know. But just the way it is. In our text, Jesus is facing growing opposition. When you look at chapter 6, verse 11, you find the words, "But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus." And so what you find then is Jesus recognizing that there is an increase in the opposition. They're making problems for him. Trouble is brewing. And so Jesus is going to face that. So in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 19, which is our text, we find Jesus about to select 12 men. He's still going to select these 12 men, and they're going to be with him throughout the remainder of his ministry. And the remainder of that ministry is not very long. It's maybe even less than 2 years he's got left before he goes to the cross. And so his work is, in some sense, cut out for him pretty well to try to train these 12 men. And so as we look at the passage, I want us to look at it from what Jesus is doing and what he's going to do and this sort of thing. And what we find him doing is, first of all, he goes to the mountain to pray. The writer of this gospel has shown us a very much of a praying Savior. Luke chapter 3, verse 21, chapter 5, verse 16. And in our present text, Jesus, God in flesh, one with God, found a need to pray. Now, I don't know if that strikes you as a little bit strange, but it should when you consider the fact that since they were of the same mind, why is Jesus spending time in prayer to God? Well, recognize that what's going to happen is that Jesus is going to be going to the cross. He's going to select these 12 men. And yes, he is one with God. But when Jesus came to this world, he set aside some things. And there are things that he set aside that now made him very dependent upon God, the Father. And I would say that since Jesus saw that need to pray, surely we would see the need to pray as well. And I might add, this is not just a quickie little thing, you know, the need to pray before we start making the selection process. What you find Jesus doing is spending the whole night in prayer. And I submit to you that we need to pray. We need time to pray because we are human. Now, that may seem like one of those, well, duh, sort of statements. But we need to acknowledge the fact that we're human. When we acknowledge the fact that we're human, that means we have limitations. And it's hard for us sometimes to admit we have limitations. We can't do everything. Even Superman couldn't do everything. And we as individuals have we've so praised and so lifted up and so exalted individualism that we have virtually eliminated God from anything we try or want to do in life itself. Because we just feel like, well, look, I can do this. I don't need God. I don't need any help. But in reality, God is saying, if you don't call on me, you're a total failure. Even spiritual leaders forget sometimes that they're human. Spiritual leaders sometimes find it difficult to admit that they're incompetent and they are incapable. Preachers have sometimes engaged the brain before they engaged the spirit. And they run into all kinds of problems. I ran across this passage and I thought it might be helpful to you to understand what I'm trying to say here. This is taken from 1 Kings chapter 3. Verses 6 through 9. This is Solomon. And he is talking to God. Then Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father. According as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you, and you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to even come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" I think that says something about Solomon. "You've given me this great responsibility, but quite frankly, I'm a child. I don't even know how to come in and go out. You've given me this awesome responsibility to lead these people, a people so great that you can't even count them. And I need understanding, and I need wisdom. I cannot tell you how often churches have attempted to select leadership using human wisdom. And in the process, have become total failures. I cannot tell you how many churches have been damaged because we thought we knew how to do it all and we never engaged God in the process. You see, there is this great wealth of understanding, a great wealth of knowledge, a great wealth of leadership that God is waiting to cast upon his people if we would just ask. We need to pray, not only because we're human, but because we lack understanding. For us, we see what is obvious. But in contradiction to God's will, it's the wrong thing. When God told Samuel to go and anoint David, in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel looks at the son of Jesse named Eliab, and he said to himself, "Surely the Lord's anointed is standing before me." So here's Samuel using all this human wisdom. And he said, "This is God's anointed standing before me." And God said, "No, that's not the one. Don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as men sees." I think that's one of the most awesome passages in the Scriptures. God is saying, you're looking at the outward, you're looking at what looks to you might be the real thing, the right thing, and so on and so forth. But let me tell you, I've already rejected that individual. And it's not the right person. How many of us have made decisions based on appearance and later found ourselves, wish we could reverse it? We need to pray. We need to pray because we lack understanding, but we need to pray because it is consistent with faith. The person who spends minimum time in prayer is one who is lacking faith in God. Faith acknowledges not only the reality of God, but also the capability of God. Do you really trust God to follow through with what He promises? Do you really trust God to take care of the issues? Do you really trust God in anything? How often do you find yourself praying to God for guidance, for reassurance, and for help for the day's activities ahead? How much time do you have faith in God and show that faith in God through prayer? When we engage God in our routine, we tend to face the day with times with greater confidence. But we also need to pray because it brings comfort. Praying people find themselves longing for comfort, and they gain tremendous comfort through prayer. Comfort in the knowledge that God is there. He's the unseen visitor. We can deal with disappointments if we have practiced time with God. But I want to emphasize the practice time with God. It doesn't just happen. It needs to be practiced. And we can say, don't worry, it will all work out. It will all work out. It will all work out because God's in control. And as long as we engage God in the matter, God gives us the comfort that we need. So Jesus spends the night in prayer. Then Jesus makes His selection. I know He's being confident in making this selection now. But these men were not randomly selected. These men were selected because God said, these are the ones I want you to take. God made the choice. And when we look at the bunch, we might say, well, are you sure about that? Have you ever noticed some things that God did? You kind of wondered, what in the world was He thinking? What was going through the mind of God when He made these decisions? What was going through the mind of God when He selected certain individuals to do His service? What was going through His mind? Oh, you'd love to know what was going through His mind. Because everything on the outside looks to be the wrong ones to select. I mean, let's face it. When you're looking for disciples, you're looking for people who are going to take the Word of God on out into the world, would you have selected any of those 12? No. No, I don't see any of them really having any kind of a talent, or they haven't proven that they've been able to do anything beyond be argumentative and this kind of thing, and we'll talk about those in a few minutes. But why would God select these 12? It just doesn't make sense. And aren't you glad God doesn't make sense? I'm so thankful that God does a lot of things that to me doesn't make sense. But it made sense when He did it. And He didn't need me to make sense out of it. And so we look at these 12 men and we kind of wonder, why? Well, let's look at a few of them. Because it is a strange mix when you begin to think about it. These were men who were unlearned. You've already got one strike against you. You're unlearned. You don't have an education. Now, I've always admired education. because it unlocks the mind to greater potential. But sometimes too much emphasis on education gets us into trouble. If you've been following the news lately, you know that Governor Scott Walker of Wisconsin is a man who does not have a college degree. He went to college. He left in his senior year. And now all of the pundits are being critical of him because he's a man who doesn't have a college education. And I'm also hearing people saying, I'm tired of college educations. I'm ready for someone who is a graduate of the School of Hard Knocks. It was A.W. Tozer in his little book, Experiencing the Presence of God. He said there are two ways to be dumb. Now, you got to understand Tozer. I mean, he wrote back in the early 60s. And so he's kind of blunt in the way he says things sometimes. And so, you know, I'm not trying to excuse him or anything, because quite frankly, I find him quite humorous in some of the way he gets things across. But he said there's two ways to be dumb. One is not to go to school. The second is to go to school too long. I thought, boy, right on. He's got that one down. But you remember the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 20 through 29, was read a few moments ago. And where the Apostle Paul says, where is the wise? Where is the debater of this age? See, here was a church that was so enamored by education. Paul says, you need to look at yourself. You didn't have that kind of an education. You're not wise. You're not rich. You're not renowned. You don't have. He says, God makes foolishness all of this wisdom. They were also men who were untrained. You know, it's easier to train one who has never done what you wish to teach them than one who has some experiences in what you're trying to teach them. Most of you know I've got a riding coach, and I've been riding horses for 50 years. And the first thing she had to do was teach me how not to ride. And she is not done with that yet. And we've been at it for 10 years. Okay? Now, she can take another person who has never seen a horse, put one on them, and within 6 months have them riding, just doing great. But when you get someone who's already done it, you've got to unteach them. And there are a lot of things I still make mistakes at. She's still trying to get me to straighten stuff out. Because that's just the way I've always done them, you see. Did you ever try to teach somebody something who already knows how to do it? Or at least they think they know how to do it? So when I look at this, I cannot imagine Jesus selecting 12 Pharisees. He would never be successful with 12 Pharisees. He would spend the rest of his life trying to get those Pharisees untaught. So it's better to teach somebody who has not been already trained. And so the passage in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, with the context of chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. That made all the difference in the world. And they were men who had weaknesses. They were good guys, but they had some issues. Matthew chapter 15, verse 16 tells us about them lacking understanding. In Matthew chapter 20, you see them they lack humility. In Matthew 8, they lack faith. By the way, Jesus says four times, "Oh, ye of little faith." He says those four different times. All four times he says that. He says it to the apostles. Oh, ye of little faith. And they had a lack of commitment. Mark chapter 14 and verse 50. And there were times, I'm sure, that Jesus must have been quite discouraged about the whole process. And you hear him saying these words, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you don't understand?" And so here he's been with them for nearly 2 years, and they're still saying things, still doing things, and Jesus says, "Have I been this long with you, and yet you still don't understand?" But the thing with it is, Jesus never gave up on them. And the reason that he never gave up on them is this one reason alone. God uses less than adequate people because that is all he has to work with. And I remember when I read that statement, I thought that's probably one of the most profound statements that anyone could ever make. God uses these less than adequate people because that is all he has to work with. All of us are inadequate. All of us are incompetent. But that's what God has to work with. But they were men who had great potential. Jesus saw something very special in them in spite of the weaknesses, in spite of their lack of education, and with their storied backgrounds, they had potential. And Jesus saw it. And that's the thing about each and every one of us. God sees potential. And I'm thankful he sees potential. The third thing we notice here is that as Jesus begins the training, Jesus came down from the mountain with them and began ministering. What were the things that he taught them in this event? The first thing he taught them was that ministry is not on the mountain. Now, if you read that text carefully, you'll find that Jesus is up on the mountain praying, but these disciples are up there with him. He had not yet selected them, but they were there. And the Bible says they came down from the mountain with him. Imagine what it would have been like to have been able to stay on the mountain with Jesus. Imagine what it would have been like to be able just to sit and converse with him about eternal things, things that go all the way back to the beginning. Imagine what it would have been like to just sit quietly and listen to the Savior talk. Well, it would have been super, I'm sure. But Jesus teaches us there comes a time when you have to come down off the mountain. You need to come down off the mountain because this is where ministry is. On the mountain, we experience God, removed from the dirt and the trash of the world. We're not burdened with things of people and things of that continue to beset us. But it's time to come down off the mountain because ministry is not on the mountain. Ministry is about people. Notice that the people came to hear Jesus. They have heard enough religiosity. They have heard enough about all of the things that the Pharisees and the scribes have had to say. They've been burdened with all of the feelings of inadequacy, unworthiness, and all the other stuff. And now they needed to hear somebody say something that's worth listening to, that would encourage them. And they came to hear those messages of encouragement. You know, sometimes people just need the need for someone to listen. Have you ever tried to minister to somebody while you're doing the talking? That doesn't work. If you're going to minister to people, you need to learn to listen. You need to let them pour their hearts out. You need for people to feel comfortable to say whatever it is it is in our hearts, and for you to listen to it and encourage them. Ministry is about others. We're called to be Jesus to a world of lost souls. And our life is wrapped up in God. You see, God has called us to service. You can't just sit around. God doesn't save people to sit. You've heard me say that dozens of times. God saves people to serve other people. That's what we're about. And that's exactly what those apostles were. They came because they came there and Jesus called them, but they had a job to do. And once he was gone, their work was cut out for them. Ministry is about sacrifice. Jesus said it this way, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. Picking up the cross daily is not a simple matter. It's a very deliberate act. It's not something that you have to deal with in life, such as a bad temper or tough marriage or something like that. That's not picking up your cross. Picking up your cross is denying yourself. Jesus once made the statement, he said, except a seed fall into the ground and die, it remains alone. But if it dies, then it produces a hundredfold. We live in a world that is so self-infested. I have no idea how in the world we're ever going to turn this thing around. People are so concerned about themselves and are so wrapped up in what's about them that to get them to look at somebody else to reach out and touch their life is nigh unto impossible. But God has called us to serve others. And you cannot serve others if you are the sole focus of your life. You can't do it. Ministry is about sacrifice. It's about service. It's about reaching out and touching people's lives. I remember a passage in Matthew chapter 19 where Jesus with his disciples. Peter says, we left everything for you. Now what's in store for us? Does that sound familiar? We left everything for you, Lord. Now what's in the store for us? What's surprising about it is that Jesus answers his question. And he says, no one leaving family, farms, jobs, whatever, follow me, but we'll find it in the kingdom. And he tells him, you guys are going to be sitting upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But that was not going to be an easy road they were going to have to travel. Not a one of these 12 men knew what was in store for them. Not a one. And I suppose that had Jesus told them what was in store for them, they may have had second thoughts. But I'm convinced that we as children of God, as we talk to people about coming to Christ, there's one thing they need to understand. God does not promise a rose garden. This does not mean that because you're a child of God that you're not going to have any more troubles. It doesn't mean that you're suddenly going to be free of all the temptations in the world. It does not mean that you're not going to experience heartache and heartbreak and all the other stuff that go with it. But what it does promise you is this. God will walk with you. And your church family will support you. And what's
what's better than that? You see, Jesus called these 12 men to be followers of His. The question is, He's calling, will you answer His call? Will you give your life to Him? It's not going to be an easy thing for you. I'm not going to promise that, but I will promise you the fact that you've got a lot of things going for you. You got a church family. You got God. And what's better than that? I don't know what your need is this morning, but I pray that you'll come. All together we stand and sing.